Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed, although his disciples, not Jesus, did the actual baptizing. They had posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. So Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. To get there, he had to pass through Samaria. He came to Sychar, a Samaritan village that bordered on the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. His disciples had gone to the village to buy food for lunch. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. Now, Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans.
Would you give me a drink of water?
How come you, a Jew, is asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?
Well, if you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water.
Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to give me this living water? Are you better than a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it, he and his sons, his livestock, and passed it down to us?
Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian well, spring within, gushing fountains of endless life.
Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty and won't ever have to come back to this well again.
Go, call your husband.
I have no...
And then come back.
I have no husband.
That's nicely put. I have no husband. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough.
Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worship God at this mountain, but you Jews say that we must worship in Jerusalem, for that's the only place to worship, right?
Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews. But the time is coming. It has, in fact, come, when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. God is sheer being himself, itself, spirit. Those who worship him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves, in adoration.
I don't know about that. I do know that the Messiah is coming, and when he arrives, we'll get the whole story.
I am he. You don't have to wait any longer or look any further.
Just then, his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with that kind of a woman. No one said what they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. The woman took the hint and left. In her confusion, she left her water pot. Back in the village, she told the people,
"Come, see the man who knew all things about me. Do you think this man could be the Messiah?"
They came out of the town and made their way toward him. In the meantime, the disciples pressed him, "Rabbi, eat. Aren't you going to eat?"
"I have food to eat you know nothing about."
The disciples were puzzled. Who could have brought him food?
"The food that keeps me going is that I do the will of the one who sent me, finishing the work he started. As you look around right now, wouldn't you say that in about 4 months it will be time to harvest? Well, I'm telling you to open your eyes and take a good look at what's right in front of you. These Samaritan fields are ripe. It's harvest time. The harvester isn't waiting. He's taking his pay, gathering in his grain that's ripe for eternal life. Now the sower is arm in arm with the harvester, triumphant. That's the truth of the saying. This one sows, that one harvests. I sent you to harvest a field you never worked. Without lifting a finger, you have walked in on a field worked long and hard by others.
Now many of the Samaritans from that village committed themselves to him because of the woman's witness.
He knew all things about me. He knew me inside and out.
They asked him to stay on, so Jesus stayed 2 days. A lot more people entrusted their lives to him when they heard what he had to say. They said to the woman, "We're no longer taking this on your say-so. We've heard it for ourselves and know it for sure. He's the Savior of the world." Well, there's so many angles on this story. I was asking Carolyn about it. She said it's probably one of the longest, if not the longest, single dialogue in the whole of Scripture, Gospels anyway. And there were so many sermons. I told her there were about 5 or 6 sermons I had to let die this week. But we picked one. So I'm going to take it on the angle of evangelism. I want to ask how many of you consider yourself an evangelist? How many of you are evangelist? Jesus, you know, that kind of evangelist. No, not that kind of evangelist. How many of you consider yourself an evangelist? All right, Don's an evangelist. Carolyn's an evangelist. Guess what? Oh, Dale's an evangelist, and Linda's an evangelist. Great. Okay. Well, the premise of this sermon is that we're all evangelists. And that is the truth of the matter. The thesis of this message, we're all evangelists, but I don't recommend that you tell people at your parties you go to. You scare them away. Actually, you might try that. That would be an interesting thing. Next time your neighbors invite you to a block party or whatever, people don't generally go to church, and they say, "What do you do?" Tell them you're an evangelist. Just see where it goes. I'm sure it'll create some interesting conversation. Because the truth of the matter, we are, as Christians by nature, I think we need to expand our understanding that we are evangelists. So we're going to stay on this theme of evangelism and how we practice it. Now, how many is Greek? I went to seminary and I'm supposed to know this. Elangion or something, that's the Greek word, anyway. It literally means someone who is a dispenser of good news, a messenger who proclaims that which is good. Now, if you take it from that definition, how many of you are evangelists or aspiring evangelists? Come on, you can all raise your hands. All right. Most of us, I think, can live with that definition. That definition, I suspect, is easier for most of us to claim than the standard understanding expressed in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which defines it more narrowly as militant or crusading zeal, or to convert to Christianity. Now, there's nothing wrong with converting to Christianity. I'm all about that. Indeed, I wouldn't be doing what I do if I didn't believe in advocating for the way of following Jesus, which is nothing less than to say conversion to Christianity. The issue, however, is how one approaches that task. proclaiming the good news of Christianity, as the phrase goes, to be irresistibly drawn. That's the spirit of evangelism, to create and to invite in such a way that one is irresistibly drawn. So let us examine this story by first recognizing who the evangelist, of course, is in this story. It is the Samaritan woman. She is the one who receives that which is good from her conversation with Jesus, right? She receives the good news, what is good. It is she who gets it. And it is she who races back to her village and compels them out of her witness for her fellow villagers to come and to learn for themselves who Jesus is. She is touched. She is moved. She is excited. She is renewed. And in her enthusiasm and spirit, she invites others to come and see, come and discover. So let's take a moment now and look at one of the striking features of this story. We are talking not only of a despised Samaritan woman talking to a Jew, which just wasn't done. It would be kind of the, the modern equivalency of the animosity between Palestinians and Israelis. It's just really super intense. There's just cultural animosity that goes back a long ways. We're talking about a woman who, again, by the cultural norms of the time, should not be talking to a pious Jewish male. The story begs us, when we consider the 2,000 years of Christian history, how is it that we have so overlooked the leading role that women have taken in the gospel stories? They, after all, have been the major evangelists in their direct encounters with Jesus. Now, this is something the Apostle Paul couldn't even boast about. How is it possible that women have been so written out of the major roles that they have played in the church throughout the centuries? That's what this story, one of the questions this story brings to us, I think. So let's never forget that it was not just the Samaritan woman who is an evangelist. Mary Magdalene, for instance, was the who first encounters the good news of the risen Christ at the empty tomb, is an evangelist. She was the first evangelist. She was an evangelist of the first order. It was also Mary, Jesus' mother, who proclaims the prophetic words upon the announcement of the Messiah's birth through her body, who proclaims, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has filled the hungry with good things. It was a woman who was healed of her bleeding when she touched the robe of Jesus. It was a woman who pleaded with Jesus and won his heart for the healing of her daughter. It was a woman who was freed from the demons after Jesus drove them out. It was a woman who was defended and forgiven by Jesus by men who sought to judge and to stone her for sins they no doubt were guilty of themselves. It was a woman who poured out her tears of gratitude and perfume of honor onto Jesus' feet. And it was upon the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost where the words of the prophet Joel were remembered and became real. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I ask the question, was that only then? Or is it time to grab a hold of that promise and in a new way in these unsettled times of 2017 to reappropriate those promises from Joel? And it was Paul, I remind us, who despite the constraints of his own cultural biases, reminded us, or in Scripture, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And today it has been, from the beginning, it is women who have and still are carrying the good news of the gospel in the works of compassion and kindness and love and care out into the world. Not that men aren't, men are. But women take that and have not been, I think, we haven't recognized that they carry that gospel in some really profound ways, representing the work of Jesus in the times of which they live. And while still today the membership of the church worldwide is 70% women, in active participation, they still struggle for their place at the table of leadership and power and influence in the working of the church. It is time, perhaps, to recognize that and see that change. Oh, how I wish I were the Pope to have that power, to go out on Vatican over the the balcony and just blurt it out. Women can be priests. Bam, done deal. My Catholic friend says it's not that easy. Okay, but the point is, we could transform the church so easily, and it is time for transformation. It is time to unleash the power of all genders and all races and all classes and into a kind of loving place that God intends it to be. It is not a time for prophetic words and deeds. It is a time for prophetic words and deeds of justice to challenge the powers that continue with the same old tired lies, lives that make right, makes right, but that might makes right and fear prevails over hope. Now don't think for a minute that I'm romanticizing the feminine over the masculine, but the gifts of the Spirit know no boundaries of gender or even sexual orientation. The work of the church is a powerful witness when all its members can be free to follow the leadings, not of the cultural norms of patriarchy or matriarchy, but rather boundary-breaking calls of the Spirit of God, which blows where it will and upon whom it will. Lord, forgive us when we forget this and seek to stifle the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the world today. And when we think that certain people cannot be touched by Jesus, we forget this story, because this story is about radical boundary breaking and inclusion by Jesus himself. And to our time and our day, it seems like, what's the big deal, maybe? But put it in our own context and who it is that we keep out and insist that the Holy Spirit cannot work through. And maybe we get a sense for what the story has to teach us. Proclaiming that which is good. That's what evangelism is. And this story establishes for us the idea, when it comes to proclaiming that which is good, there aren't boundaries. Let us take a moment now to consider the way this good news is discovered and shared. How many of you have been the target of evangelism? Has anybody tried to evangelize you? How did that go? I mean, it might, in the best sense of the word, I hope you were evangelized. But many of us have been targets of evangelism. It hasn't felt good. And I remember when I was maybe about 10 years old, my friend Kevin invited me to his house, to the Good News Club. And it wasn't long before the good news, his mom started beating me over the head with the good news, and I didn't know what to do with it. I was like, it kind of scared me. It didn't strike me as good news. It struck me as somebody who was coming at me with something I didn't understand. I wasn't ready at 10 to be evangelized, if you will, in that sense of the word. I think inherently we know when somebody is coming at us with an agenda. And most, if not all of us, also inherently recoil at such efforts. Why? It's simple. Because no one wants to be an object to be changed. Few people want to be someone else's project. Few people want to have their very spirits violated because someone else doesn't accept them just the way they are. No one wants to receive someone else's judgment. When I think of this, I think of Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers was an evangelist. He'd get on TV and he'd say, I love you, just you are loved just the way you are. And that's where evangelism started. That's how it feels like, this Samaritan story. I don't hear Jesus' judgment when I hear this story. I hear an interesting conversation. I hear somebody speaking literally and somebody else trying to figure out what the metaphor is, and Jesus doing some teaching. But I don't hear judgment. My last story in the Menno notes sort of spoke about my encounter with some evangelists of the more edgier type, that more apt to drive people away than to bring them closer to God. I'm not sure that's the best way to reach people with good news. So how is it Jesus evangelizes this unnamed Samaritan woman? I want to suggest a number of ways. First, he talks with her without an apparent agenda. The circumstances create a dialogue in which they have this exchange. There is nothing but a chance encounter that Jesus has, and he uses the serendipity of that moment to engage the woman. The moment unfolds as they interact. So that's a lesson for us. There are serendipitous moments that happen all the time. Chances to evangelize, to interact, to have a dialogue. And just as Jesus lets it happen, so can we. Next thing, he engages her with intelligence. And there's some back and forth interaction between the two of them. Jesus uses the situation and the issue of thirst and water in the literal sense to have a conversation about thirst and water on a deeper spiritual sense. And third, he recognizes the woman's dignity as a human being created in the image of God. And he couldn't care less about her gender or her racial identity or her class. Not that he doesn't see her race. It just doesn't control the interaction. It's not a part of the larger concern here. So as I was preparing for this talk this morning, I was thinking about evangelism as a form of give and take. We give love and we give love away. We are treated with kindness and respect, and we return it to others. We share of our honesty without judgment, and we listen to others' honesty without judgment. And as I read this story of the Samaritan woman at the well, I see these ways of interacting as attitudes or techniques of evangelism. I don't like the word techniques, but certainly attitudes of evangelism. By this definition, evangelism is respectful. By this definition, evangelism is truly invitational. It is a way whereby we allow the spirit of our human interactions to do the Spirit's work. And ultimately, evangelism, we have to remember, is not our work. It's not our work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit at work through us to be receptacles of the Holy Spirit. And it's also a work that the Spirit does to us. Let me end with this very, very small illustration of how we might start to expand our understanding of evangelism when we start to allow ourselves to see the Spirit at work not only through us, giving out to others, but also back to us and receiving. As I was entering the airport in Boise yesterday, as I was coming back to Albany, I was thinking about this idea of evangelism. It was sort of in the front of my mind, because I still had to finish my sermon. And I noticed these two little girls, and I'm thinking maybe they were sisters, ages maybe 3 and 5, I'm guessing. And they had their little backpacks on, and they're holding each other's hand, and they're clearly excited about going on an adventure together. And it was the sweetest thing. And in that one brief moment of the thousands of things to notice or ignore, this momentary scene came to me in real time. It was a gift from God. These gifts come all the time. In these two little girls, I saw a journey, I saw excitement, I saw companionship, I saw mutual care for each other. Was that not the gospel? I got to thinking to myself, when we see things through the light of evangelism as a give and take possibility, we start to see that we're being evangelized too. To the degree that I saw them, and was touched by what was good and right and of God, I was being evangelized. We are evangelists every moment with every breath we take. And we are being evangelized every time we receive and we accept and we notice what God is saying and doing in others, in nature, in the Word of God, as we contemplate it, in our work, in our travels. If only we allow ourselves to see more clearly that God is alive and well and at work in the world, we can receive and give that which is good. And yes, there is plenty wrong with our world, and it's easy to get focused, and I do. I lose track of the good news, that which is good. Remember, that is the angelion. That's right. That was the word I was tripping on. Angelion. Yes, I got it back. It came back. To receive good news. In this time, in these struggles, in the brokenness of our world, in the brokenness and the systems of evil that seem to be breaking us and tearing us apart, we have to be open to the spirit of angelion, the good news that is coming to us and that we in turn impart out into the world. In the name of Jesus. Jesus comes to us so many ways we don't notice. Evangelism simply says to us, be open to what is good. Remember, it is still God's world, and it always will be. And so we are called to go and share that which is good. May God use you and I to bring the good news into the world and to receive it.